Good morning. We're having a little technical difficulty, so I'm going to be using Pastor Doug's microphone for the time being. Well, it's good to see everybody, and I want to welcome especially our guests. And as Pastor Nathan mentioned, we do have a meal afterwards if you are able to join us for that. Okay, so we're good? Okay, I get to move back down to my normal place. Thank you, Josiah. Everybody's awake? All right. It's always, I know sometimes technically it helps to be on a stage, especially for our worship team, but I prefer to be at ground level here with y'all. And so we do have a meal afterwards for those who are able to join. And I know that at least my family right now, we brought a big pot of chili to share. So in case you didn't bring a sack lunch, we have some really wonderful chili that you can partake in. And so we'd love for you to stick around. Having meals as a fellowship is part of one of our core values. So if you've read on the website or if you've been here long enough, it's something that we've been doing from the beginning. And it was not only practical, the practical side of it was from the beginning of this fellowship, people love to fellowship after the sermon. In fact, the whole time after the service is usually longer than the service itself. And so if you don't bring a meal, you get awfully hungry by 2 o'clock or, 1:30 or 2, and you start thinking, wow, I should have brought a meal. So that's how it originally started at the church, was people just bringing food because they knew they were going to be at church for a long time. And then it eventually developed into something more coordinated. We're kind of with the whole 2020 upending of many things in our life due to the COVID scare. That has caused some changes, but we're trying to little by little get back on track. So, and once again, we wouldn't, if it was just out of convenience, that's one thing, but when it has to do with something that we have for, I mean, what are we, 17 years now, Pastor Al? Is it 17 years, 18 years, almost 18 years? So nearly 20 years it has been a core value of the church, and that's not something you just set aside very, very quickly. We made some adjustments because we needed to, but anyway, so it's a big part of who we are, and I pray that it'll continue to be a big part of who we are. So I have appreciated our little fellowship. It's a lot smaller, but for those of you who stay, I believe that it's good that we do that. And for those of you that are not comfortable with that, that's completely understandable. So this is not a not anything to make anybody feel bad, or it's just an exhortation from just a general church fellowship that it's something we're going to continue to hold on to. I did love seeing in the news, if you saw this, it just brought a little joy to my heart to see about the covert wedding in Brooklyn, the Jewish, did you read about this? Yeah, so you know that there's been a crackdown, especially in New York, and that has affected the Jewish community quite a bit. So there was a wedding that had to do with a child or a grandchild, I think, of a rabbi. It's a big deal. So they covertly planned this they didn't publicize it. It was all word of mouth, and they literally filled a synagogue secretly with thousands of people for this wedding. It's a beautiful picture, to see this amazing gathering of just kind of in defiance of some of the lockdown orders. But they pulled it off, and then kind of let it be advertised after the fact. I don't know if that was wise, but word seemed to get out. It did bring a little joy to my heart to see that. I don't know why, but it did, you know? So, okay. Well, we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Hebrews. So join with me. Turn in your Bibles if you have a Bible, or if you've got an app on your phone, turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're actually going to look at the study of the entire chapter and look at this theme of Jesus, our high priest, which, by the way, is one of the main themes. I mean, there are multiple themes in the book of Hebrews, but there are some that are more distinct and prominent in the book of Hebrews, and Jesus as our high priest is one of the most prominent consistent themes throughout the entire book. I'll share a few verses with you to demonstrate that in a moment. But before we look at this chapter this morning, I want to take a few moments to just talk practically about how this should affect us, this subject of Jesus as our high priest. But I believe it may not affect us because we don't have a personal understanding of what having a high priest truly means to us. And as I was reflecting on this, I fear that something gets lost in the mumbo jumbo of mere Bible knowledge that we retain in our minds, but it does not move us in any way. I know about this because I grew up in church, you know, so I know that you can have Bible knowledge in your head, even from a young age, and you can carry that into your adult years, but it does not move you. And we have to ask the question, why? If it's intended to move us, why doesn't it move us? And I can't answer that question for you, but as you think about Jesus as your high priest, just hearing those words, understanding that reality, does it move you in some way? Is there something that inside leaps within you? And I would say growing up, I'm like, I don't know if that would do anything for me. And so one of the reasons I believe that the reality of having a high priest in your life may not deeply impact you as it should is because, for one, we have never been part, most of us have never been part of a religion, unless you grew up Roman Catholic, where there was such a thing as a priest who played not just a side role to religion, but a central role and a critical role to a person's religious practices. But priests have existed, both pagan priests, and I'm going to talk about Catholic priests for a moment because I'm not advocating or endorsing Catholic priests. But what I'm saying is that if you grew up Catholic, then at least you understand what it is to rely upon a priest. So I would suppose that if you grew up Catholic and you have that, when you understand Jesus as the high priest, there may be some better sense that you have than others. But if you didn't grow up Catholic, then maybe there's no sense at all of what it means to have a priest. You might have come through generations and generations and generations of either Protestants or maybe non-religious people. So there's just no sense at all, you know, and we generally don't have, even though we do have a pagan culture, we don't have and I do believe that there are priests in this pagan culture, but they don't look like what you would think, you know. They're more technological priests today, but they're not called such. So for the few devoted Catholics, for those that are truly understand the doctrines that they teach, the priest is more than just important. The priest is critical because there are certain practices that cannot be accomplished without the special abilities, the special powers, or the special authority that a priest has. So once again, if you grew up Catholic, you understand that you can't really have Roman Catholicism without the priests, and at least as far as its doctrine. And once again, I'm not affirming that it's actually true, but that what is taught is truly realized by the worshipers. And that's important as we think about just understanding priesthood, because a Catholic priest is not the equivalent of a Protestant pastor. You know, because you don't read, you know, it's like there's a big difference. Let's talk about some of those. But a Catholic priest is in the Roman Catholic Church is the only one who's able to provide the Eucharist. He has at least they believe he has some special rights and ability to do that. He's the only one who can provide hearing confession and giving absolution. He gives the last rites at death. Also religious marriage, which is, you know, many of you have had Christian weddings, but you know that many Christian weddings, you can pretty much have Tom, Dick, or Jerry give your, you know, and it's fine, because he's there to lead you in a Christian marriage, and there's a license that you sign. But in the Catholic Church, no, you got to have a priest if you want it legitimate. It's got to be in a Catholic Church. It's got to be with a Catholic priest. There are certain things that a Catholic would understand. And there's more. But let's change from that's just the best modern example that we have in our culture. But let's go back to first century Jews, where there truly was a God-given priesthood. The Jews in the first century, there was not an independent or non-denominational version of Judaism where you could approach God as an individual apart from Israel's religious system that was established by God, and certainly they added things to that which God calls out in his scripture, but nevertheless this was something, the priesthood was ordained by God. And there were some things that even within the law and an understanding of God's relationship with people in Judaism, in Israel, where a devoted worshiper could do certain things without a priest. But most of the requirements of worshipers in Israel, according to the law, required priests. You just couldn't be an Israelite. You couldn't be a true Jewish worshiper and be independent. You couldn't just do it on your own. You couldn't just like, willy-nilly about the priest. I don't really give a rip about a priest or not. Well, if that was the case, then you would not really be part of the faith of Israel, because that required following the law, and the law required a priesthood. And that priesthood, there were certain things that only the priest could do on your behalf for your approaching God. And then the most important act of approaching God as a religious nation required a high priest. There were priests, and then there was a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And as I mentioned, pagan religions have their counterparts as well. They had priests. And the understanding from a person who recognizes the role, the unique role, authority, power, abilities of a priest, whether it's pagan, whether it's Catholic, whether it's Jewish, wherever you have priests, it could be Hindus. When you have priests, at least the worshipers recognize, in some aspect of my pursuit of whatever it is they're pursuing, whether it's the true God or whether it's a false God or whether it's just some sort of spirituality, at least they recognize that I am dependent upon this priest that does something that I cannot do, that does something that is apart from me, and I can't achieve my goal of, and let's just talk about truly approaching God as the Jew. I cannot achieve that apart from there being a priest. This is a big deal. It's a big deal to the Jews. It would be a big deal to the pagans. It's a big deal to the Catholics. But it's not a big deal to many Protestants, because we once again have really not as deep of a concept there as priests, so that when we read about Jesus as our high priest, we kind of like, eh, that's a nice little Christian thought, rather than it deeply impacting us as it should. And let's, and so I want to talk about that, that deep impact today, because that's the core of chapter 7. There have been many verses leading up to this talking about Jesus as our high priest, but starting in chapter 7, the apostle digs deep into this subject, and we don't want to just have, I have no interest in merely conveying biblical knowledge to a congregation without the importance of it changing our hearts, and that we would take it to heart and it would bear fruit in our lives and would affect you personally, to that you may draw near to God in a way that maybe you haven't before or haven't in a while. So most of us do not have regard in the United States in this of religious dependence on any man. Because, for one, we're Protestants, we're Americans, we're independent, and we are the products of the age of me, myself, and I. That's what we have grown up in. That's what we live in, this culture of me, myself, and I. So this idea of dependence upon someone is often just foreign. We reject it outright. And because it's almost such a wholesale rejection, then it, you have to be careful, because it can slip in when we talk about rightful, the one true rightful high priest that you are absolutely dependent upon. You may not get the weight of it because you have not even considered how important it is to be dependent on someone else when it comes to your relationship with God. So if you don't believe that this has affected your understanding, you know, your culture, how you've grown up, a true comprehension of Jesus as your high priest, then some of my questions that I have is when you read or you study these passages, does your heart soar in adoration and wonder? Are you filled with awe when you read about Jesus as your high priest? Or is it just like, eh, you know, it's a nice verse. Do you, when you read this, does it affirm in your life an absolute dependence upon your high priest in order to please God, to worship him accordingly, and to come into his presence? Or is it, once again, merely biblical head knowledge that fills our minds but does not transform our hearts? Of course, this is not the only subject that does that, but I'm placing a little bit more weight on this one, because as I am looking through the lenses of my own life, growing up in the church, being around Christian people for nearly 50 years now, there is sometimes you just have a sense of things that aren't so important to Christians that should be important. One of those subjects is the kingdom of God. That's why I've spent a lot of time over the last 8 years talking about that, because if it's not in our language, if we're not even talking about the kingdom of God, then we're not using the language of the Bible in our daily language, then it just tells me something. We must not understand it. And if we don't talk about Jesus as our high priest and we don't hear that among ourselves, then it also makes me wonder, well, I wonder if it really carries the weight that the Bible indicates that it carries, the truth of it. So we are at a disadvantage if we have no concept what it means to be dependent upon a high priest in order to please God. Now, let's review a couple of key references to Jesus as our high priest, which I said was a main theme. We first saw it introduced in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, verse 17, therefore in all things, this is Hebrews 2:17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, for the religious Jew in the first century, Jesus couldn't hold the position of high priest because he was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not even of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah, and that's what chapter 7 is going to deal with. And this is why, even earlier, the author of Hebrews has already introduced Psalm 110, verse 4. We see that in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it says, called by God, speaking of Jesus, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So, and then from this, so he introduces this in chapter 5, but from that point forward, there's a long parenthesis, which we've been looking at for the last couple weeks. And he wasn't done with the subject. He diverts for an entire chapter, and then at the end of chapter 6, which Pastor Nathan taught 2 weeks ago, we see at the very end the reintroduction of the subject of Jesus as high priest, and going into chapter 7, it is just full throttle. Let's talk about Jesus the high priest and this order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, which Pastor Nathan taught, it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that leads us into our study today in chapter 7. And there are, so we're going to also, we're going to be looking at the subject of Melchizedek. But more importantly, we don't want to get lost in the study of Melchizedek and miss what the chapter is about, which is not about Melchizedek, it's about Jesus as the high priest. And just so we know where it's going, chapter 7, I love this. I want you to skip chapter 7 entirely for a moment and look at the first couple verses of chapter 8. Because in the first couple verses of chapter 8, we have the conclusion to chapter 7. And in fact, we are distinctly told, it begins with this, this is the main point. So wouldn't that be interesting if we did the whole study and we missed the main point? We don't want to do that. So here it says in Hebrews 8 verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So this is great because I hardly even need to preach today. I could just read chapter 7 to you. And then we could just conclude with chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, because there it is. There's the main point. It's like a one-point sermon. We have such a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in heaven, in the heavens. But you probably want to learn a little something about Melchizedek, I'm sure. So I won't neglect chapter 7 and looking at the subject of Melchizedek. It is an interesting subject. But as we deal with the subject of Melchizedek, I just be mindful. We don't want to get lost in the study of Melchizedek and miss the main point. And that can easily happen. Now, there's only three places in the Bible where we even hear about this person, Melchizedek. And what we have in those three books of the Bible, these references, are precious little, just so you know. This is very, very little. And even that what little we have is oftentimes just repeats of what was already said. And we're going to look at all three references today. We have the initial reference in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, where we have the narrative story of Melchizedek and Abraham. Then we hear nothing about Melchizedek again until Psalm 110 verse 4, which is a messianic psalm. And speaking of the Messiah, says that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's the second reference. And then the next reference we have is found in Hebrews, and it begins with talking about Christ, our Messiah, and quoting Psalm 110. And what we'll see in chapter 7, it also gives a recap of what we know in Genesis. And then it gives like just a couple verses of kind of new insightful information and how they connect. And that is what often becomes the distraction, but let's look at this. So let's, even though I said we're going to be studying, we are going to be studying Hebrews 7, by the way, verse by verse. Most of it I am just going to read. But let's turn to Genesis 14. Well, at least read the narrative account. Genesis 14, verse 14. It says, now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Solomon went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of, and now this is a challenging word here, Kedor Laomer. I can't say that any faster. And the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So that's all we have other than the quote that we'll see in Psalm. This is the narrative. There's no more about Melchizedek. This does predate Israel as a nation. It predates Moses. It predates the law. But it does tell us that there was a witness of the God Most High on earth at this time, a priest established by God that was recognized as the and affirmed by Moses in Genesis, who wrote Genesis, that he was priest of the Most High God. Now, once again, there's very little said about Melchizedek in this. He just simply shows up in the story with not any fanfare. There's very little that happens, but what happens is significant. And then the story moves on. And we just never hear anything about Melchizedek again until you get to Psalm 110. Now, one perspective about Melchizedek, which we will see, is that Melchizedek is possibly a Christophany or a theophany. That would be an appearance of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, before Christ became a baby and was born and became known as Jesus. So these Christophanies, these theophanies, do happen in the Old Testament, and many Bible teachers readily see certain instances as possible Christophanies or theophanies. But many of those teachers that believe in that, and I include myself in that as well, who I'm glad to recognize these theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, there's nothing in this passage in Genesis that would indicate this is a Christophany or a theophany. It's not until you get to Hebrews where you begin to wonder if there's more to this story than there actually. But when you just read the narrative, this doesn't really tip anybody off. And most Bible teachers are not saying, oh yeah, this is a theophany, this is a Christophany. There are also reasons why we have to be careful to really understand what Hebrews is saying, which we'll be looking at today. Now, one of the other things to notice in the narrative is that, for one, he has a name, Melchizedek. He has a distinction as a king and a priest, and he has a distinction of a location and where. This is different than the Christophanies, those theophanies of the other. Even when Joshua encountered someone that refers to themselves as the commander of the Lord's army, we are told it was the angel of the Lord. And oftentimes these Christophanies are referred to as the angel of the Lord. But it made me start wondering, is there any time in the Old Testament that a theophany or a Christophany that's recognized actually is referred to with a name? And I can't recall, so if you know otherwise, let me know. All that I remembered was that the time when he specifically said, I'm not going to tell you my name, which was, if you remember in the story of Manoah, which was the father to Samson, when he had an encounter with the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 13, verse 17, it says, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So in all these other occurrences of the angel of the Lord, a name is not attached. So that's one thing to just keep in mind. So once again, it's not that if we come to a conclusion, or maybe you do or you don't, but if you hear someone like me say, well, I'm not convinced that Melchizedek is a Christophany, you know, don't get too bent out of shape, because there's quite a few Bible teachers who don't see that as well. But it doesn't mean that we don't see Christophanies or theophanies. It's just, nevertheless, whether you see Melchizedek as a Christophany or not, we know what the main point of Hebrews chapter 7 is, don't we? We have such a great high priest. So we don't want to lose sight of the main point. But let's look at the second reference to Melchizedek, which I've already mentioned. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord, that's Jehovah or Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that you is speaking of the Messiah. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this, it's Psalm 110, which is the connection point between the narrative of Genesis and Hebrews, where we learn more about Christ as our high priest. So let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 7, as I said we would, and we'll look at this verse by verse. I'm going to read the first three verses. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So the first two verses, we get no new information that we don't already know from Genesis. It's just a recap. Nothing there that we're learning. But it's verse 3 where it gets interesting. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now there we have an interesting verse, don't we? That one's loaded. That one becomes much more complicated to understand who Melchizedek is when that's just thrown out there, if really the author's intention was to keep our focus in the main thing. The main point is we have Jesus as a high priest. So the author of Hebrews does want his readers to see a connection between Melchizedek and Christ, that there's some likeness here. We're told what some of those likenesses are. For one, it says his name literally means king of righteousness, Melchizedek, that's what it means. But he was also king over the city of Salem. And Salem, or could be, you know, it would be Shalom, is peace. So the city of peace. It's also why it's mentioned that he was a king of peace. Salem is an ancient name corresponding to what famous city? Jerusalem. That's right. Psalm 76, verse 2, it says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So we know that this says he was king of Salem, king of peace, and his name meant righteousness. So, but verse 3 here, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. It's these words that have caused many to think, oh, well, maybe Melchizedek was more than just a man. He seems like he's an immortal character here. And if he's an immortal character, then should we view Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But let's pause for a moment, because these statements about having no father or mother or genealogy, even though it may seem on the surface to make it like he's some sort of divine being, or if not pre-incarnate Christ, the problem is that we might be reading more into this than what was intended. It has been pointed out by many Bible teachers that a person who is an orphan, and this does happen. There are orphans that know their genealogy, but there are also orphans that do not know their genealogy. We know that they have a biological father and biological mother, but it's not traceable who their father and mother is. And this was, now, you know, I was born without a father. Of course, obviously, I had a father. You can't be born without a father. But, you know, for those of you who know my story, you know, my father died when I was still in the womb. So when I was born without a father. My mother remarried, and so I was raised with the father. I'm very grateful for that. But there was a time, but I knew my genealogy. But that's not always the case with some children that are orphaned. Now, really what you have to understand is when it says without genealogy here, it's one word in the Greek, and I'll do my best to pronounce this word. It's a genealogitos. Even though it's one word in the Greek, that one word in the Greek comes from two words in the Greek put together, and it means without is the first part of it, without, and the second part is to trace a genealogy. So there's, or it could be simplified to say without a pedigree. Now, when you first hear the term pedigree, you might think of like purebred dogs or racehorses, you know, think of pedigree. Maybe because there's like a dog food called pedigree, you know. So I don't know why. That's the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of pedigree. I don't think of people having a pedigree. But nevertheless, we know that there are purebred dogs, but you also know that if you've ever owned a mutt, you know, your mutt could be actually smarter, healthier, a better dog than the purebred. There's actually a lot of problems with the purebred dogs and because of the breeding practices. But the thing about a mutt is he doesn't have a recorded lineage. Nobody really cares about his recorded lineage. Doesn't have a pedigree. Doesn't matter. He's not gonna. You can get a mutt on, you know, Craigslist for free, but you can't get a pedigree dog usually for free. You have to pay big bucks for a pedigree dog. It doesn't mean that a mutt doesn't have a father or a mother. It just means nobody kept track. There's no reason to keep track. They're just not recorded. And this is really the meaning of the word that's used here, without genealogy. It just means it's not traceable. It was never traced. Moses, by God's direction in the book of Genesis and actually in the Torah, was meticulous in recording when someone was born and how long they lived. And this practice continued throughout the Bible with meticulous records of genealogies. For you young people that are reading through the Bible, which I hope you are, those are those really boring passages that you're going like, wow, do I actually have to read this? It is quite tedious, and it's very uninspiring for the most part to read through genealogies. But there's a reason why these genealogies oftentimes are recorded. Number one is their underlying is a need to track where the Messiah is eventually going to show up, and because there were promises, there were prophecies. So that's part of tracking it. But also they track genealogies, especially in regard to the kings and to the priesthood. It was a big deal. Pedigree had everything to do with being a king or a priest. You had to have the right pedigree. You had to have the right parentage. So Moses, by God's direction, meticulously recorded these things. Yet there's no such record in the law of Moses about Melchizedek as a king or a priest. This predates, I mean, Moses wrote it, but he didn't give us an account. And it doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't have a father or a mother. It just means there's no record. There's no record. There's no traceable record in the annals of history that really give us the details of Melchizedek's parentage or his offspring. They were never recorded for posterity. And so this mention specifically of no pedigree or genealogy is in reference to specifically his priesthood, his office as priest. His priesthood did not come to him because he inherited it from his parents or his father. And he did not pass on his priesthood to a son. He was a one-off. He was a one-off priest. This was not a succession of priests. This was like you would have in a kingly line, or even as you had with Aaron, the line of Aaron, there were the priests coming from Aaron. So the Jewish priests, of course, they had to be of the tribe of Levi, and they had to be of the family of Aaron, and then they were qualified as priests by their lineage. Not all of them became, only one of them could become high priest, but the Jewish priests served in the tabernacle from the ages of 20 to the ages of 50, when they would have a semi-retirement from more of the strenuous duty, and they could help out, but after 50 years old, they needed to make room for younger people. That's how the priesthood was established in Israel. And then those responsibilities that they're passed on to another generation, but their qualifications had nothing to do with whether they went to priest school, not preschool, but priest school. They didn't have to graduate from priest school. They didn't have to, climb a mountain backwards, while juggling, pickles or whatever. I mean, that's what happens when you just randomly try to come up with ideas. They didn't have to do any of this stuff. They just had to be born of a certain lineage. That's what qualified them as priests. That's why you can really have some lousy priests, and you can have some good priests. Didn't have anything to do even with their character or whether they were very spiritual men or not. They inherited that role, and then it was passed on, and that was all according to the law of Moses. It was a big deal. You know how big of a deal this was? That when, in the book of Nehemiah, when the exiles returned from Babylon and they began to reestablish Jerusalem, we read in Nehemiah 7:64 about men who believed that they were of the line of Aaron. That was their history. Everything about their history was like, oh yeah, my father was a priest, my grandfather was a priest, and they knew about their lineage, except there were lost records that they could prove it. And so we read in Nehemiah 7:64, it says, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So how important is genealogy when it comes to priesthood? Not only your genealogy, but it has to be recorded. You have to have a provable legal record, because if you don't have that, you can't be a priest. All of this to say, do you see where this is going? Why it's important to bring up Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek? See, the order of Melchizedek is a different order. You don't have these laws, these rules. Jesus, if he was trying to become a priest according to the order of Aaron, impossible. I mean, these people in Nehemiah were likely of the tribe of Levi, were likely of the household of Aaron, but they couldn't prove it, their genealogy. They couldn't be priests. So we see that this is the focus point. The focal point in chapter 7 is to help us understand how Jesus is high priest, and not according to Aaron, not according to that system, but according to Melchizedek. So when it says in Hebrews that Melchizedek, without beginning of days or end of life, it's likely a reference that his birth and his death were never recorded like the kings and priests of Israel. Walter C. Kaiser and his Jr. in his book Hard Sayings of the Old Testament. This was given to me by Pastor Al. He gifted me with this book, I believe. Did you, Pastor Al? Was that the book you gave me? I think so. Neither of us remember. But I do have this book. I do believe it was from Pastor Al. I think he gave it to me to help me with the Ask the Pastor questions when we got tough ones in the Old Testament. But he agrees that the issue was the genealogy not being recorded, not that he was without a biological father or mother, which does then put Melchizedek in a whole different category. And if we go down that road, there's nowhere else to go. There's no more information. It's kind of a dead-end road as far as really gaining any more insight. If he was truly just appeared, then he would have to be certainly a divine being. But there's other ways to understand this. Now, there were also extra-biblical histories among the Jews about Melchizedek, and Moses does not mention those in the Torah. But even the extra-biblical histories of Melchizedek did attribute him to an actual person and even some interesting ideas about why his genealogy was not recorded. But Moses doesn't mention it, so I'm not going to mention it either, other than the fact that they are out there, but there were Jewish traditions. Okay, the statement, though, made like the Son of God, is definitely important to consider, because the Greek word means made very much alike. So there's something about Melchizedek, but don't miss this point. Was Christ made like Melchizedek? No. We're told that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. That means that Melchizedek's role was intended to represent Christ in a particular way, to represent the Son of God. And we know that the emphasis here is in this sense of his priesthood, the type of priest that Melchizedek was. That's what we don't want to miss. So here we have more of a type and allusion to Christ in the Old Testament that is fulfilled ultimately by Christ himself. And how were they alike? Well, once again, I've mentioned their names, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. Also, they were both kings and priests. Generally, you didn't have a king and a priest, but Melchizedek was a king, but he was also the priest of the Most High God. Jesus is a king, and he is also a priest. And the Messiah, according to Psalm 10, was going to be a priest as well as a king, but he would not have a priestly pedigree. He would basically be like Melchizedek, and according to that order. What is that order? A lone priest called by God. A lone priest acknowledged by God. That's the order of Melchizedek. It's a one-off. You see, Jesus is not the successor to Melchizedek. That's not the point that is ever made. It's not like, okay, there's Melchizedek, and then he has to wait thousands of years for his successor to take over his role. No, Melchizedek was a priest, and he was a one-off. There was no successors. Jesus is a priest, and he's a one-off, and there are no successors. There is a difference, though, that is we will read about in chapter 7 here between Melchizedek and Jesus. So, as we continue on here, one of the things about Jesus is that he is the, if Melchizedek was the final high priest, there would have been no need for God to establish the priesthood of Aaron, which God himself did. And if the priesthood of Aaron was sufficient, there would have been no need to establish Jesus as the high priest. But we will read today that it was not sufficient, the priesthood of Aaron. And so we have Jesus being established as a high priest, and he is the last, final, the best, the most perfect, the everlasting high priest. And now that we have Jesus as high priest, there's absolutely no need for any other priests, which is clearly said. So look at let's get back into Hebrews here. Verse 4. It says, now consider how great this man was, speaking of Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Notice here, Melchizedek is referred to as a man, a great man for sure, but he's referred to as a man nonetheless. In verse 5, it says, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, so to speak. Now, just so that we don't get lost here and say, oh, didn't he just say that he still lives? You just have to understand all of this commenting when you, what he's actually talking about the priests of the tribe of Levi who have essentially paid tithes to Melchizedek. Though they weren't alive, it was through the loins of Abraham. It's a very challenging argument, but we get it in the sense that in Abraham was the entire system that was to come forth out of his body, which would be all of Israel, which would include the Levites. So you could basically say, and it presents them all as being alive and doing this. So he even presents Levi as being the one giving these tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. So this is probably the most challenging. You can kind of get the gist of it, that he's basically saying, he's making this argument that because Abraham, the fountainhead of all of Israel, paid these tithes to Melchizedek, the whole nation has to recognize that Melchizedek is better than any, his priesthood is better than any priest that would come after that. Now that argument may not weigh very heavily on us. Obviously, the author of Hebrews thought it might have some weight with religious Jews. But in verse 10, it says, for he was still in the loins of his father, speaking of Levi, who is now, of course, dead at this point that this was being written in Hebrews, long dead. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the main thing to not get lost in that argument is, once again, Hebrews 8:1. Therefore, you know, the main thing is we have such a high priest, a better priesthood established by God, and it's better than the priesthood established in the law of Moses. And we will read that it replaced that priesthood once and for all. So verse 11 says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Basically saying if it was perfect, if it was good, there's no need for another priest. The fact that we have a high priest, Jesus, according to another order, shows that it needed to be replaced. Needed to be replaced with something perfect, something better. So verse 12, it says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Well, who's ultimately, was it Moses who wrote the law? No, Moses was part of the giving of the law. He was entrusted by God, but it was God who gave the law. So God is the lawmaker. He is the ultimate authority. God makes a law, and if God wants to change a law, he changes a law. And nobody can, you know, shed a tear over that or cry foul play, because he is the creator and the lawmaker, and whatever he does, he's God. He does. And so this is the point. He's God. Yes, he made the law for Israel. But guess what? Jesus, as a priest, needed to be a priest not only to the Jews, but who else did he need to be a priest for?
the entire world. He needed to be a priest for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So this did require a change of, it says, change of the law. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. And there's kind of the key right there. This is the deep connection point, that in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, meaning Melchizedek was truly a priest of the Most High God during his time. We are not told, but we can assume established by God. Even Abraham recognized Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High during his time. And it says that Jesus, like in the likeness of Melchizedek, meaning this has nothing to do with pedigree, has nothing to do with what tribe you're from. It has to do with you being declared the high priest by God himself, which is what we continue to read. It's a very simple argument that is being made here. Verse 16, who has come, speaking of Jesus, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So this is speaking of Jesus, who continues as a priest, not because he has any need of successors. He doesn't need any successors because he's a high priest that lives forever. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So don't miss this. The author of Hebrews is saying the Mosaic commandments regarding priests are all nullified by the final and perfect high priest Jesus. This is important to understand in the context of the book of Hebrews, which I mentioned in our introduction and have made mention of that throughout the book, throughout the study of this book, that the intention of the book was to encourage Christians, particularly Hebrew Christians in Judea and Jerusalem and Judea, who were being pressured and tempted to abandon Christianity or even at least try to syncretize Christianity with Judaism. But they were being compelled to come back to the law. Now, this argument that is being made by the apostle is saying, look, when you have Jesus established by God as a high priest, and he's eternal, and it is forever, this, by virtue of these facts, these truths, the former priesthood is all nullified. So if you were a Jew who had come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, and then you were being tempted to go back to Judaism, you would need to know this reality. If you go back, you have no legitimate priest in your life other than Jesus. He's the only legitimate priest now. So though if you go back, that's not going to be able to help you, because it's God who established the priest. It's God who establishes the law. It's God who says, this is how you approach me. And he's saying, I want you to approach me through my son, the high priest that I've declared to be high priest. Look at verse 19. This is one of the points here for all of us. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Do you want to draw near to God? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, do you have a desire to draw near to God? Because if you want to come near, and this is why it's important for us to understand Jesus as our high priest. Because if you don't get this, it's not that you have to have a deep understanding of Jesus as high priest in order to draw near to God, because that reality exists whether you acknowledge it or not. But it is better for you to acknowledge why you are able to draw near to God, because you have Jesus as your high priest. This is how we draw near. It's the beauty of Christ being our high priest. If you want to draw near to God, your hope is through Jesus. It's not priests according to the law of Moses. And that's why, you know, Protestant pastors like myself, we're just really nothing special. We're just one of you that have been given a responsibility of providing oversight and some teaching and some, hopefully, some encouragement and exhortation. But I don't have any special power. You cannot draw near to God through me or any pastor. There's no pastor that, and that's what is different between, you know, a leader in a little fellowship and a high priest, which you is required. If you have to have a priest if you're going to approach God. But who is that priest that you must approach in order to come into God's presence? It's Jesus Christ. Now, verse 20, it says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath." So God swore an oath that Christ would be a priest forever. That was not the case for the offspring of Aaron, who became priests due to their lineage. They were not sworn in by God. They were just, it was just according to a law. But Jesus was sworn into his office by God. And God's not swearing him out. You know, he has sworn Jesus in. You are the high priest. And there's only one high priest, even in the Jewish, even in Judaism, you can only have one high priest. God says, you are it. I've sworn. You are it. And you are it forever. There's no turning back. There's no going back to any other priests. Verse 21, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him." Notice, he's going to quote again Psalm 110:4. It's not me repeating it. It's the author of Hebrews repeating it. He repeats it like four or five times in the book of Hebrews. It carries that much weight. If you see something being repeated like this, you have to take note of it. You have to say there's something very deep and significant here that the author would go through the trouble to use up precious space on that papyrus or whatever it was that he was writing on in order to repeat it again and again and again and again. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here it is. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Now, surety is a guarantee, like a secured loan, if you understand about having a secured loan. And the Apostle Paul has more to say about covenant, so we'll not say much about it right now because he doesn't say much about it now. But he's going to say a lot more in the chapters ahead about covenant. But one thing I will say is that when you see the word covenant in the New Testament, that's the English word being translated from a Greek word. There are two different Greek words that are sometimes translated as covenant in the New Testament, and they have two different meanings. So since we only have kind of like one general understanding maybe of covenant, we may get the wrong understanding. So other Bible translations kind of bring a little more clarity to this, because there's a covenant which is understood as like a bilateral agreement, like a marriage covenant. So we would understand a covenant in that way. It's bilateral. But that's not what this word means here. It's not what it's translated from. It's a distinct word that is that's understood as a last will and testament. So that's where we get the word testament. This is unilateral. It's not bilateral. This is the person who has the authority to say, "I bequeath this to so-and-so." It's a last will and testament. That's the difference of this word covenant here. Verse 23, it says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is my favorite verse, by the way, in this entire chapter. It's one I've been reflecting on for weeks now, that Jesus, our high priest, is able to save to the uttermost. If you ever have any doubt about salvation, and even as a Christian, that can be something you may struggle with. You might, in those moments where you're lying awake in bed at night or early in the morning and your soul is at peace and it's quiet and you're thinking about eternity, and then you have those moments where you go, you realize, one day I'm going to stand before God. Will I be saved in that moment? You ever have those questions? You should. I don't think they're bad questions to have. But you have to have the right answers to those questions. It's not the questions that are troubling. It's where do you find the answer? And here you find the answer. He, your high priest, is able to save, what, a little bit? A medium amount? No, it says he is able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost of what? Well, I mean, God, like, invented the entire universe. So if we're thinking from this is from God's perspective, that's a pretty big uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. But don't miss this here. You must come. And by the way, the understanding that Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost is the difference between the flawed thinking that you may have of what you have to do or don't do to be saved and what your high priest does on your behalf. This resolves that. This is not about what you have to do or not do in order to be saved. This has to do with what your high priest does, and he is able to save you to the uttermost. But there is a responsibility for you. What is that responsibility? It says you must come. It says for those who come to God through him. You come to God through your high priest who is able to save you to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And let me just finish reading to the end of the chapter and we'll close here. I know this is a little bit longer this week, but for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of an oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And that leads us up into chapter 8, which we'll look at next week, and we'll talk about what the high priest does, how he has saved us to the uttermost for those who come to him. So as you reflect on that, I also, just to see that this theme of high priest, Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come. So we see the theme of high priest just continues throughout the book of Hebrews. And I want you to think about what it means to you to have a high priest who says he is merciful and faithful to you. He is the forerunner that has entered before us to make the way. He always lives to make intercession for you. And he is able to save you to the uttermost. That's such a high priest that we have in Jesus. Let's pray as our worship team comes to close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a high priest. Lord, I am grateful that you are able to save me to the uttermost, and that every person here, Lord, is you are able to save them to the uttermost. I pray, God, that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be open to a deeper understanding of Jesus as our high priest. Lord, may it cause our hearts to soar and not our minds just to swell with knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.